the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, now we'll be focusing our attention on verses 24 through 26, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for it was looking to the reward. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, just as we sang, armed by faith and winged by prayer, Father, we now come and beseech you, and we ask that, Lord, you would come. Holy Spirit, would you illuminate our hearts and our minds that we might understand your word. Father, it's our desire not to just know, but Father, we long to grow. Father, we pray for transformation. And so, Father, would you do that? Would you do that now through your word? Father, we thank you and we pray that, Lord, we would leave this place with faith encouraged. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. If you were here with us last week, you'll know that we've started a short study regarding faith from the book of Hebrews, and specifically the faith of those individuals involved within the book of Exodus. And the reason why I decided to sort of do this is because our children are studying through the book of Exodus, so I thought it would be nice if the adults study the same. And so if you can recall, we focused our attention last Sunday to the faith of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, and saw that their faith was fearless before Pharaoh, fearful before God. That at the end of the day, it was ultimately God's word that they needed to listen to above anyone else's. And beloved, I was thinking about that a little bit more this week, and that has much bearing upon us today. Because there are times in our lives when we're placed in the same kind of predicaments as those two were. How will you respond if a demand from an employer means a compromise of your faith in Jesus Christ? To whom will you listen to? To whom will you obey? Or maybe it's a family member. Or maybe there's a choice that must be made between allegiance to a non-believing girlfriend or allegiance to Jesus Christ. The question is, whom will you choose? Whom will you fear? Now, I want to center our attention away now from Moses' parents to Moses the man himself. And when we search the scriptures, we find that Moses was a man of massive gifting and ability, unmatched by others. He was a man of incredible strength. Maybe you didn't know this about Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7 tells us that his eyes never grew dim, and his physical strength never left him, even at the time of his death at the age of 120 years. So that's a lot of grandpa muscle there, you know. He was also a keen man, a man of intellect, that was taken through the finest education of his day. Maybe he went to Stanford of some sort back in Egypt. The book of Acts tells us that he was mighty in words and deeds. He had the ability to powerfully preach and speak. He was the man appointed to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. So the Bible tells us that he had all the natural makings of a leader to accomplish that kind of task. And yet of all these sort of God-granted gifts that Moses possessed, it's his faith that we ought to consider. A faith we should desire and want. A faith we should follow after and emulate. Now notice in Moses' great display of faith that he had a realization of his own helplessness. Never has there been such a powerful leader filled with more reluctance than Moses. so much reluctance that at one point, God actually becomes angry with Moses for Moses refusing to take up the charge that God had given to him. He was a man of helplessness and nothingness. But he was a man that we will come to see now that was filled with the assurance of being in God's plan. In the confirmation of his call, God gave to Moses something that he has never given to anyone else before. God gives to Moses his own covenant name. He says, I want you to go tell the people of Israel, I am, has sent you. He was a man who bore the very promise of God. I have promised to bring you up out of Egypt and into a land flowing with milk and honey. And because he was given that promise and was convinced that God would be faithful to that promise, he stands before Pharaoh and without shame says, let my people go. You cannot read through the scriptures and miss the significance assigned to this man Moses. It is the book of Deuteronomy that closes with an epitaph of Moses, chapter 34, verse 10. It reads like this. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all of his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. The word of God says this about Moses. There has never been anyone like him, no one like his stature, no one possessing his influence. He was Israel's greatest prophet. And unlike the other Old Testament prophets, God communicated with Moses intimately and directly. God says this about his relationship with Moses. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this isn't true of my servant Moses. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Moses experienced unparalleled intimacy with God. And when he came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments under his arm, his face was luminous because he was in such close proximity to God. He was also Israel's greatest lawgiver. All of the Old Covenant law came through the pen of Moses. The Ten Commandments, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the design of the tabernacle, the design of the Ark of the Covenant. Moses was also Israel's greatest historian. He authored everything from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And he was also regarded as Israel's greatest saint. Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was a very meek man, more meek than anyone on the face of the earth. It's a pretty good resume. And finally, Moses was considered to be Israel's greatest deliverer. The book of Exodus records for us the deliverance of 2 million people out of what proved to be the most powerful nation on earth at that time, which Moses himself goes head-to-head with the most powerful man on earth at the time. And let me remind you, at the end of the day, who is left standing? It's Moses. It's by the hand of Moses that God performs miracles and signs and wonders. He repeatedly intercedes as a priest for the Hebrew nation. And when God wants to destroy them, he intercedes on their behalf. And for 40 years, he led the children of Israel right to the edge of that promised land. And of all that could be said of this man Moses, it's his faith that the writer of Hebrews wants us to consider. And more than that, a faith worthy of our imitation. Beloved, this is the kind of faith that can preserve you in light of extreme temptations. The temptation to fall away from Christ when doing so would make your life a whole lot easier. The temptation to sort of lessen your grip on Christ, maybe just a little bit, to make room for maybe worldly and selfish ambitions. This is the kind of faith that will enable you to endure when the things of this world begin to look more desirable and precious in your eyes. When it becomes difficult to sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. So what kind of faith then did Moses possess? Let's look at verse 24, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now you know the story. Maybe you saw the movie The Ten Commandments. Maybe you saw The Prince of Egypt. Moses was an Egyptian prince. Adopted into the royal family, he inherited all the full rights of a naturally born son, as Egyptian law stated. Some scholars suggest that Moses may have been the heir apparent to the Egyptian throne. And so you can imagine the kind of lifestyle then that Moses was sort of used to during the first 40 years of his life. You can imagine servants readily attending Moses as he's sitting under a canopy, maybe on a sort of royal boat on the Nile. But there his memory would take him back to a story he had heard time and time again from his own birth mother. It was a story of another little boat. A story of a baby boy placed in a basket that had been converted into sort of a little makeshift boat covered with tar and pit to make sure that it would stay dry and afloat. Such an escape had to be made for this baby boy because, if you're here last week, Pharaoh of Egypt made the decree to solve the Jewish problem, the systematic slaughtering of all male babies, all of the male babies thrown into the Nile River. So you remember the plan of Amram and Jochebed after hiding Moses for 3 months? After 1,000 kisses, no doubt, Moses is placed into that basket and he's sent down the Nile River. And at the exact time and at the exact place, the princess of Egypt comes to the shore. She discovers the basket. She feels compassion for this baby. She takes him into her home and she adopts him as her very own son. Miriam, Moses' sister, who has been strategically positioned, offers to find a nurse for the baby. And she recommends Jochebed, Moses' own mother, to be hired as the baby's nurse until he had grown up. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 2. But he was to be raised in Egyptian court. He would attend the sort of Oxford of the ancient world. He would know the finest of life's luxuries. But, beloved, we must not forget that in those most earliest and most formidable years, right in the slavehood of his own parents, this man Moses was surrounded by a people who possessed faith. And it was there that he was made aware of his own origins. It was there that he was taught of the one true God over against the polytheism of Egypt. It was there that he was made aware of his call, that he was to be the deliverer of the people of God. And then at some later point, we're told, not when, Moses is taken to the daughter of Pharaoh, formally adopted as her son with all the status, all of the dignity, all of the grandeur with being a prince. But now think about this. Don't you think there had to be some kind of struggle going on in the mind of Moses? Especially as a young man, a child growing into adulthood, wondering to himself now, who am I really? Am I what my parents said I am? Or am I what I see all around me, a prince of Egypt? Or am I a Hebrew destined to be the deliverer of the people and now part of the system exploiting those very people? And so who am I? Verse 24 tells us this, that when he had grown up, he makes his decision. As it were, in a very strong way, he refuses to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so the day finally came, when at least according to his own wisdom, it was wise to make his decision known. And so what does he do? He comes across a savage Egyptian taskmaster that was violently beating a helpless Hebrew, a Hebrew slave. And remember, Moses, he got angry. And if you know anything about Moses, you know that Moses struggled with a temper until the day he died. And that's the thing that kept him out of the promised land. Well, Moses sees what's going on, and there's no way to stop this Egyptian taskmaster because obviously he's operating under the authority of Pharaoh himself. And so rather, the only way to stop him is to do what? I need to kill the demon. So the book of Exodus tells us that he looks to Egyptians in view, and he struck the taskmaster down dead, and just as quickly buried his body in the sand. Now, think about this. The wisdom of Moses sort of backfires on him, doesn't it? He figured, you see, that word would spread quickly throughout the Hebrew slave population. God's champion is here. Did you hear? Moses killed the Egyptian taskmaster. God's deliverer is here. God's anointed one is here. He has finally come to deliver us and to save us. He has come to take us out of this place. The problem was, although Moses was God's man, it wasn't God's time. And so rather than being embraced by the Hebrew people, his leadership is outright rejected by them. And as a result, what happens? Moses needs to run. He needs to sort of run from the Egyptian police because they're about to get him. And there he begins to understand what helplessness and nothingness is all about. That this business of leading the people of God for God is not, I bring my gifts, I bring my abilities, I bring my talents to honor you, Lord. No, he needs to learn what true helplessness really is. So he runs to Midian, where he spends the next 40 years learning that self-reliance has no place in the man of God. But the point being, the moment came when Moses made his decision. He drove his stake into the ground and he turned his back on the status of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, it's very interesting to know that the word translated here in your Bibles, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, is the same word or term used elsewhere, and it means to be an apostate, to fall away, to turn away. You see, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Moses turned his back on the privileges of being an Egyptian prince. In other words, he was an apostate from Egypt so that he might not be an apostate from the call of God in his life. And you can just see what the writer of Hebrews is doing for his readers. You see, for them, their commitment to Jesus Christ is causing hostility. Persecution is mounting, it's becoming more intense. And here they are, this little band of Hebrew Christians sitting in light of Imperial Rome. The Romans hate them, their own Jewish families have rejected them, and they're beginning to think to themselves, life would sure be a whole lot easier if we gave up on this Jesus business. We could just go back to Judaism, and our lives would be comfortable again. But the writer is saying to them, Moses apostatized from all the comforts of Egyptian life so that he might not be an apostate of the living God. And he says, you, my Hebrew friends, you have turned away from the shadows of Judaism to embrace the substance of Christianity. You must not now apostatize from Christianity, even if doing so makes your life easier. And what he does, you see, is that he takes the greatest saint, he takes Moses, and he shows us, as Moses refuses to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, it initiates in his life not a life of ease, but a life more difficult than Moses could ever have imagined. Brothers and sisters, let me assure you, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean the quality of your life will get better. It should probably get worse. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you'll make more money. It doesn't mean you'll be a healthier person. It doesn't mean you'll gain earthly treasures and prosper in this life, though there's books that say so. It's a lie, and it's not the gospel. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, here's really the substance of this refusal. It says this here in Hebrews. He chose to be mistreated, violated, abused. He chose to be mistreated, it says there, verse 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, you need to understand something here that's very important. We need to understand the nature of the decision Moses is making here. When the writer here speaks of Moses as choosing to identify himself rather with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, he's not suggesting here turning his back on a lifestyle of sinful, self-indulgent, immoral practices. That's not what he's saying. Rather, verse 25 helps us to understand verse 24. The refusal of Moses to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and all of his exalted status is the same thing as forsaking the temporary pleasures of sin, verse 25. Or, verse 26, turning his back on the treasures of Egypt. Refusing to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refusing the treasures of Egypt, turning his back on the pleasures of sin, are all talking about one thing. The issue here has everything to do with the unique call of God in the life of this man, what God had appointed for Moses to do. Now, this doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that some kind of royal life is inherently sinful. This is not to say that great wealth or abundance is a compromise of faith. It is not saying that. Look at Joseph. Until the day of his death, he enjoyed his high, exalted state among the people of Egypt. The passing pleasures of sin here have nothing to do with royal positions inherently, nothing to do with wealth inherently. It's getting at something different here. Under the authority of Joseph, God's people are saved from starvation, remember? And they find refuge and help in Egypt, where they grow into a vast multitude. Joseph was a ministry of preservation. When Moses comes on the scene, the people are in agonizing oppression. They're no longer a small little family. They become a nation of 2 million strong. And so the role of Moses at this point is not to preserve, is not to protect, but to deliver, to lead the people out. That's God's design for Moses. So to reject that call would be something exceedingly sinful for Moses. An enjoyment that the writer says is temporary at best. This has nothing really to do with a royal life. Nothing to do with affluence. It has everything to do with the distinct call in the life of this one man. It says that he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. It reminds me of this song, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Now we need to go a little further here. Because you can imagine Moses being a human like us, rationalizing now, thinking to himself, occupying a position of power is not a small thing. I could serve God from this position, right? If I become Pharaoh, I could totally serve God. I could help my people. I could make life easier for them. I would abolish slavery. I could relieve them of their suffering or some of their suffering if I step into this position of power that is rightfully mine as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, why would Moses purposely choose mistreatment? Why would he knowingly give up this position of privilege? Why would he set aside the earthly comfort that he had known for so long to choose in its place danger and mistreatment and persecution? There's two answers to this question. And the first is this. Notice what it says there in verse 25. Choosing rather to be mistreated. And what does it say, beloved? With the people of God. Why would he do such a thing? Because he cherished identification with the people of God. He prized, he regarded highly identification with the people of God. He chose to be mistreated, it says there, along with the people of God. And the way that this is structured in the original is that the verb mistreated just isn't the verb for mistreated, but rather it's mistreated with someone. That's the point. To be mistreated
with someone that this mistreatment is connected with goes along with the people of God. The emphasis is not just mistreatment, but rather mistreatment with someone. To choose to suffer evil with someone, the people of God. Moses wanted to be with them. He wanted to be identified with them. There was a desire on the part of Moses to be with his people that belonged to God, that were the very possession of God. And this isn't some kind of nationalism. It's not like me saying, I want to be with my Korean people. But I've never really said that before. This is not some kind of loyalty to some kind of racial bloodline for Moses. This is not, well, I'm a Hebrew, so I guess I better hang out with my Hebrew people. That's not what it is. Notice that Moses makes this decision not on the basis of his national feelings, not on the basis of racial connection. The text tells us that he makes this decision on the basis of what? Faith. The writer of Hebrews is very careful. It says he chose to be mistreated along with not the Hebrew people, but the people of God. There's a difference. The people who belong to God. The people who are in that covenant relationship with God. Now, why is this an act of faith that Moses would choose to be identified with them? Remember what faith is? Faith is a response to revelation, an acting upon the basis of God's word. What's been given to this group of people, the people of God? Answer, promises. I want to be a part of this group of people with whom God has made these promises. I want to belong to those people. You see, in the mind of Moses, this is not a step down. In the mind of Moses, this is a coming on up. I want to belong and walk with those people who are God's unique possession, whom God has given these incredible promises. From the perspective of the world, Moses gave up everything for nothing. But from the vantage point of faith, from the perspective of faith, if you would have asked Moses, he would have said, I gave up nothing for everything. Jim Elliot, a martyred missionary, said this, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. And Moses wanted to gain what he could not lose, no matter what the cost. He wanted to be with the people of God, because they had the promises. And what also amazes me about Moses is how much he loves the people of God. And it really rebukes me as a pastor. I mean, Moses had spent 40 years of his life running with Egyptian royalty. He was sophisticated. He was intelligent. He was educated. He was cultured. He was well-bred. He enjoyed the best things in life. The Hebrews, the contrary, the opposite. Unpolished, unsophisticated, uneducated, blue-collar people who have really no sense of dignity. Who in the right mind would ever want to identify himself with that kind of people? Maybe it's a relational thing for Moses. Maybe they're a nice group of people to hang out with. Maybe, as I sometimes say, the ghetto people are always the fun people to hang out with, so maybe that's why Moses wanted to hang out with the Hebrews. But think about this. Do you ever read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? The Hebrews are the biggest complainers. They're the biggest whiners. I'm tired. I'm thirsty. I'm sick. I'm hungry. I'm hot, right? Did you read it? They are the betrayers, the backbiters, the usurpers, steadily criticizing Moses' leadership, steadily jealous of his authority, always bent on their own stubbornness. And in fact, one time they actually tried to corrupt Moses' own brother and sister against Moses. I mean, these people, they will turn your family against you. That's how ghetto they are. And on one occasion, God wanted to do with all of them, or most of them. And God comes up to Moses, and he says, Moses, I've had enough of these people. They're gone. They're history. And I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses. I mean, isn't that neat? They're going to start with me. And so it's like, set aside Moses while I kill all these people. And this is how I would have responded, especially with these kind of Hebrew people. As you wish, my Lord, you know, go ahead. Do what you have to do. But how does Moses respond? He pleads with God to change his mind. This is how deeply he loves the people of God. As it were, he takes up the role of a priest, making intercession on their behalf. And he says in the end, if you're going to kill all of them, you just might as well kill me too. Why in the world does he choose knowingly this sort of mistreatment? And for 40 years, why would he do such a thing? Because he regards it as a small price to pay to be identified with the people of God, receivers of the promise. Christian, how much do you prize identification with the people of God? And let me tell you where this is manifested. In the church. Do you love the church? Do you love fellowship? Do you love to be with us here in this room? I mean, I do. I have so much fun when I hang out with you guys. I grow. I draw closer to God and with his people. I find accountability. I'm able to exercise the one another's, love one another, forgive one another, comfort one another, care for one another, encourage one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, serve one another, pray for one another, submit to one another. And just as I exercise the one another's, I'm also on the receiving end as well. But this happens only when you're with the people of God. This is what it means to be the church. This is what it means to build the church. I mean, do you prize, beloved, being with the people of God? Do you prize the people of God more than maybe your own personal schedule? Maybe your own free time? Are you willing, like Moses, to endure any kind of mistreatment because of it? Because you love the people here in this room. How important are to you are the people of God? So important that you're willing to make any sacrifice. Here's the second answer. That was the first. He intentionally chose mistreatment because he regarded heavenly reward more valuable than worldly wealth. Look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. On one hand, the treasures of Egypt, he knew all too well, infinite stores of treasure. On the other hand, unending reproach. What is he going to choose? It's an easy choice. Choose the reproach of Christ. Why? Because of the reward. In other words, any reproach that I bear in this life due to being identified with the people of God is well worth any earthly sacrifice, because God made a promise, and acting on that promise, the best is yet to come. The promise of heaven. But even more specifically, the promise is Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 says this. He says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw it away. It has a great reward. And as you read on, the reward, as you can see, is the coming of Christ. Hebrews 11:26 says, he was looking to the reward, looking forward to the reward. And what does it say later in Hebrews chapter 12? Let us run the race that is set before us, looking to whom? Looking to Jesus. The promise of heaven is the promise of Jesus Christ. A 17th century Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter, he personally catechized and discipled every family in the town where he lived in Kidderminster. And he was incredibly productive as a pastor, but he was a man who lived with constant pain throughout his whole life. And he lived with enormous pain without any relief all throughout his life because he had these crazy physical conditions. And so if you ask him, what's your secret to pressing on like this? How could you be so productive for the gospel despite all these physical infirmities? And his answer was this. Every day he committed himself as a young man to think about heaven 30 minutes every day. That's exactly what this is saying. He was willing to endure it all for the greater values because he was looking ahead to the reward. And that word speaks of concentrated attention. It speaks of intensive focus that is ongoing. This isn't an occasional glance. Every Sunday I think about heaven, or every Sunday I get to think about God. No, this is the ongoing practice of Moses' life. Here's the key to understanding why he did what he did. He was preoccupied with his heavenly reward. And as a result, he was strengthened to endure suffering and sacrifice that he might accomplish God's unique purpose and call in his life. His faith was riveted upon that reward that was to come. I mean, think about it, friends. How would our lives be different if our decisions that we made were based upon not the life now, but the life after? I mean, how different would our decisions be? How many of our decisions are grounded in the fact that we're living for pleasures here and now? Moses was willing to give up everything, even if it required mistreatment. Why? He prized the reward of heaven, Jesus Christ. There's a scene in the Gospels that I'm reminded of. The disciples of Jesus are gathered together, and they're feeling a little bit maybe confident, and they're saying this to Jesus. Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And of course, Jesus responds very graciously to them. And if it was me, I would have told them, well, you gave up fishing boats. For some people, that's almost heaven. Fishing nets, bait, smelly hands, crab nets, tax tables. If you think about it, Moses renounces the world. It's one thing to give up a fishing boat. Another thing to give up the price of all of Egypt. But all of this, you see, as we come to a close now, pales in comparison to the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. Moses relinquishes the glories of the world that he might identify with and suffer with the enslaved people of God. He became poor that others might become rich. When we come to the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, what do we discover? He turned his back on the eternal glories of heaven that were rightfully his, just as Egypt was rightfully Moses'. That he consciously laid aside his royal robes and took to himself the lowly kind of servant. And let me remind you, Jesus Christ chose mistreatment. He chose disgrace. He chose the reproach of the cross itself because he was riveted upon the promise of his reward, resurrection from the dead, and the salvation of people like you and I. This afternoon, I don't want to leave you with Moses. I want to push you where the writer of Hebrews pushes us. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Why did he endure the cross? Because of the joy set before him. Because of the heavenly reward, the salvation of sinful people like you and I. To be sure, the faith of Moses is worthy to be imitated. But I call you to an infinitely higher model of faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, that by faith he secured salvation for all who put their faith in him. Let's pray together. Precious Christ. And Father, we thank you for reminding us this afternoon that though we look at the great faith of our dear brother Moses, Lord, his faith really points us to the greater one, to the greater deliverer, to the greater prophet, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for any here in this room not knowing you. And I pray that in your grace and in your mercy, Lord, you would call them to yourself, that they might come to you in repentance and faith. And
Father, find that reward. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, would you encourage our faith? And we pray all these things.